All right, so we are thinking about some of the issues with which men commonly struggle or areas in which we need some encouragement. We've been looking at different examples, some negative, some positive examples, to help us focus our thinking. Here's the outline of where we've been and where we are today. So ambition, the disciples jockeying for position with Jesus, who is the greatest. Temptation, remember, with Joseph, resisting the temptations that assailed him in the household of Potiphar from Potiphar's wife. Then we looked at bearing witness and the extraordinary example of Stephen, the first martyr for the gospel. Then we looked at the topic of encouragement from Barnabas, the son of encouragement, who was a great encouragement to Mark and to Paul, but also a man of weakness and flaws. Then last time we looked at money and the rich young ruler and the way that Jesus exposed his covetous heart. And now today we're going to think about ending well, finishing well. I'll let you be the judge of whether or not this series finishes well, but the focus is on our lives finishing well, our walk with God finishing well. And to help us do that, I want to turn your attention to the story of Gideon in the book of Judges. Let me just quickly remind you of Gideon's story for a moment. We first meet him in Judges chapter 6 at a time when the Midianites and the Amalekites are oppressing the people of Israel. And in that context, God calls Gideon to deliver Israel. The first blow is to be struck in his hometown of Ophrah, where he is told to tear down the pagan altar to the god Baal. The Israelites have been worshipping Baal and Asherah and the gods of the Canaanites. He's to tear down the altar to Baal and build instead an altar to the Lord. Gideon, however, is afraid of the people. He's afraid even of his own family, who are all engaged in pagan idolatry, and so he does all of this under cover of darkness in the middle of the night. That's the first little clue into some of Gideon's insecurities and weaknesses. Nevertheless, we're told the Spirit of God clothes Gideon, and when the Midianites and the Amalekites cross the Jordan to stage yet another of their frequent raids on the Promised Land, Gideon sounds the trumpet and he calls the men of Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali to war. But before they march out to fight, we get another little hint at the shaky, hesitant faith of Gideon. This is the episode, the famous episode of Gideon putting out the fleece. Do you remember? If you will save Israel by my hand, he says to God, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. So if God is going to keep his promise, Gideon says, he must put dew on the fleece, but no dew on the ground the next morning. And then when God does, as Gideon asks, Gideon presses a little further and asks God not to be angry with him, but he repeats the test only in reverse this time. The ground is to be wet and the fleece is to be dry, and God does that yet again. The passage, this is entirely an aside by the way, but the passage has been used to justify all sorts of foolishness when it comes to discerning the will of God, as if putting out a fleece to test God's plan was being commended to us as a useful approach. Actually, it is an evidence of the wonderful mercy of God that there was not a greasy smudge where Gideon used to be. Instead, it is so God is being awfully kind and patient with Gideon, jumping through the hoops that Gideon sets up for him, when the truth is God has already told him, and Gideon begins his prayer with, if you're really going to do what you've already said you will do, then please will you jump through my hoops. God has already told him you'll do it, and when God does these things, he's being extraordinarily kind and patient to him. But here's the point, the word of God already, the word of God to Gideon isn't enough for him. He wants more, something that gives him more certainty that his senses can see and taste and cling to. That is a problem, actually, that will come back to bite Gideon later in the story. Nevertheless, in chapter 7, Gideon does march out to war, reassured by God's kindness in the whole episode with the fleece. He brings with him 32,000 men in his army, and it is at this moment that God decides, this is the ideal moment to finally disciple Gideon a bit more and strengthen his weak muscles of faith. And so the Lord tells Gideon, the people with you, listen to this, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me. That's chapter 7, verse 2. And so God whittles down the size of the Israelite army. The first cut removes everyone who is in any way fearful or trembling. 22,000 men leave at this point. So two-thirds of the army are gone at a single stroke. Only 10,000 remain. And then at verse 4, the Lord says, the people are still too many. And the test this time is that the army is to be led to the water to drink. Those who lap the water, presumably scooping it up in their hands and lapping it like dogs, they are to stay. And the rest who stoop down to drink directly from the water are sent away. Now, some people have suggested the 300 who lap the water like dogs do so because they are staying vigilant, not exposing themselves to attack by stooping down to drink directly from the water. And so these 300 men, the argument goes, these are the crack commandos of the Israelite army. That is absolute nonsense. The point is, these guys, the text actually says, these guys are acting like dogs. So the text is mocking them for their oddity. They're lapping at the water with their tongues like dogs. That's just weird. These are the weirdos and the oddballs of the Israelite army, and these are the men that God has chosen to go beat the military might of the Midianites and the Amalekites. There's just 300 of them left out of the original 32,000 with which Gideon started. Now, knowing Gideon's native timidity, he is told what to do if he's still afraid to go down and fight. And at this point, I think we can all be pretty sympathetic to poor Gideon. I mean, who wouldn't be nervous about the battle after the Lord has systematically decimated your army like this, leaving you with just 300 Egypts instead of 32,000 soldiers? But if he is still afraid, Gideon is told to creep into the enemy camp at night, incognito, as it were, and just listen to what he hears. And when he does, he overhears some soldiers describing their dreams, their fitful, fearful dreams in which they see visions of the Israelites defeating them thoroughly. Gideon knows this is a token of God's commitment to them, and he is emboldened at last. He finally seems to catch on to the Lord's approach, and so instead of a frontal assault, Gideon has the men carry torches and clay pots in one hand and trumpets in the other. Now, these, of course, are the weirdest instruments of war, really, in military history, not swords and axes and spears. Clay pots and trumpets. But Gideon seems to be trusting God's means now and not his own. You remember what he does in the event. He splits his force. He has them surround the enemy encampment. And at his signal, they smash the clay pots and hold up the lit torches so that they could be seen surrounding the enemy camp in the darkness. And they begin to shout and to blow the trumpets. And the strategy results in panic in the enemy camp. The soldiers assume each torch that they can see must represent a battalion of additional enemy soldiers, when in fact it was just a single man. In their terror, they turn on one another, and a rout ensues when the much smaller force of 300 Israelites fall upon their enemy, chasing them down and generally destroying them. In the rest of the chapter, in chapter 7 and 8, the exhausted 300 continued their pursuit. In chapter 8, it now focuses especially on Zeba and Zalmunna, the two Midianite kings who are on the run. Along the way, Gideon destroys everyone who refuses to help him and his army, the men of Succoth and Penuel. By the end of the chapter, Gideon has firmly established himself as a mighty war chief in Israel, and the Lord has given him extraordinary success. That is, in a nutshell, a sketch of Gideon's career. The point of the story of the 300, of course, is to make it clear to Gideon and to us that it is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God saves, not by the strong and the wise, but by the weak and the unlikely. That is always his way, isn't it? 1 Corinthians 1:26. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, like men who lap water like dogs, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. That's the lesson, isn't it, of Gideon's story. God loves to use the weak and the foolish, that all the glory might be his and not ours. Nowhere is that more clearly seen, of course, than at the cross of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross, remember, is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. But to us who believe, it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. Gideon was being taught that the life of a child of God is to be a cruciform life, a cross-shaped life, a life of faith in the arm of the Lord and not in the wisdom and strength of men. But I hope we're getting a picture, nevertheless, getting a picture of Gideon the man. He is a flawed man, fearful, timid, hesitant, but ultimately willing to do what the Lord has asked of him. He is an unlikely instrument, a reluctant instrument in the hand of God for the deliverance of Israel. And as such, he is a type, a picture of Jesus, who was himself despised and rejected of men, an unlikely redeemer, a picture of the cross by which God saves the world. So Gideon began well enough, didn't he? In many ways, we feel, I think, we can relate to Gideon. Of all the judges who save Israel, he isn't described as a philanderer like Samson or an assassin like Ehud. He is a flawed hero, a hesitant warrior. He goes and does the thing God calls him to do, but he's nervy and unsure. We recognize, I think, much of Gideon in ourselves, and his successes and God's blessing on his flawed obedience is and ought to be a great encouragement to us all. But Gideon's leadership did not go on as it began. It did not improve after great victories and supernatural divine intervention. In fact, Gideon's story ends in disaster. The final chapter of Gideon's story is tragic and sobering, but the warning it affords us is nevertheless, I think, critically important. So let's look now at Judges chapter 8. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, Judges chapter 8, verses 22 through 35. Sorry for the big block of text, but let me quickly read Judges 8, 22 and following. The men of Israel, this is after all these victories, the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil," for they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them." And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil. and the weight of the golden earrings that he had that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Jerubbaal, that's another name for Gideon, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berit their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is, Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. So our project this morning is to try and learn how to finish well, how to run a race with perseverance. And I want to think about four quick lessons from Gideon's disastrous end that might help preserve us from a similar disastrous end. The peril of pride, the danger of dissatisfaction, the wreckage of retirement, and the catastrophe of consequences. The peril of pride, the danger of dissatisfaction, the wreckage of retirement, and the catastrophe of consequences. The peril of pride, first of all. After his extensive military successes in beating back the predatory Midianites and Amalekites, the people of Israel, well, they're pretty impressed. Who can blame them? Gideon's approval ratings are at an all-time high in the opinion polls at this point, and he wins the general election in a landslide. Verse 22, the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." They want Gideon to be the first of a new dynasty, ruling them like the kings of the nations all around them. And Gideon's reply sounds modest and pious, godly, and quite right, doesn't it? Verse 23, Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." Now, that is the right answer. It seems entirely in keeping with the life lessons the Lord has been teaching Gideon in such dramatic ways in the story up till this point. It's not me you need to govern you, it's the Lord who ought to govern you. Do not trust in me, trust in him. Well said, Gideon. But one of the things that we find that makes Gideon so relatable, one of the marks of the Bible's wonderful real-world honesty, is the way it shows us actually how profoundly inconsistent Gideon can be. And we're all just like him, aren't we? In our flawed inconsistency. Gideon has a good grasp by now of the sovereignty of God. God alone is the Lord, not me. Yes and amen to that. But look down at verses 29 through 32. Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. Now, first of all, now that Gideon has beaten back the Midianites, and the land has peace, it will have peace for 40 years, the text tells us his life soon begins, in fact, to take on certain royal trappings. He has 70 sons by many wives. Most tellingly, his Shechemite concubine's baby boy, he names Abimelech. Abimelech means, wait for it, my father is king. My father is king. Later in chapter 9, verse 1, when Gideon dies, Abimelech himself is pretty clear in his own understanding that Gideon's line is in fact the new dynasty that the Israelites had been asking for in the first place. Chapter 9, verse 1, now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. Abimelech is launching his campaign for the highest office of the land on the steps of Shechem City Hall. And he does it with a claim to be the true heir of Gideon. He wants to be in charge and not any of the other 70 candidates on the debate stage, all who are seeking to take Gideon's place. But don't miss the fundamental assumption that Abimelech is operating under. Gideon ruled you, and his title now should pass to one of his sons. And it really ought to be me, if you ask me, because he named me after all. My father is king. I'm clearly the heir apparent. Now, here's the point. Gideon says the right thing, like a good politician, when he's asked about it publicly. Now, and possibly he meant every word at the time when he said it back in verse 23. I'll not rule over you. My sons will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. But in the end, his pride gets the better of his convictions. His pride gets the better of his convictions. Gentlemen, if you want to end well, beware the peril of pride. Root it out. Make sure your grip on the cruciform, the cross-shaped life, is firm and unshakable. God was working in his life to teach Gideon the sometimes painful lesson that God saves. Gideon doesn't really save. God rules. We don't really rule. Jesus Christ reigns. We're not in charge. Right? But when push came to shove, Gideon's public theology collapsed under the weight of his private pride. The sharpest rocks on which to make shipwreck of your faith are often the craggy reefs of ego. They will sink you every time. Beware the peril of pride. Second thing I want you to notice is the danger of dissatisfaction. Verses 24 through 28, Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Give me your earrings, the earrings that you've taken as spoil. They answered, sure, we'll give it to you. They start pouring into a blanket their earrings taken in battle. The weight is 1,700 shekels of gold. And along with all of that, Gideon takes a bunch of additional ornaments and the purple garments worn by Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. He's doing rather well out of this whole episode. And look at what Gideon does with it. He makes an ephod and puts it in his city, Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Gideon doesn't want to be king. By the way, this whole thing of giving some of the spoils of war is typically what kings do with their vassals in the ancient Near Eastern world. So the king takes some of the spoils of war. No, I'll not be your king. But, you know, since we're talking about it in these terms, why don't we do the usual thing that kings do with their vassals? You'll give me some of the spoils of war. You see the hypocrisies and the flaws in Gideon. And notice what he does. He makes this ephod. Now, an ephod was a kind of tunic worn by the high priest, over which was fitted a gold breastplate with 12 precious stones on it, one each for the 12 tribes of Israel, and there was a special pocket or compartment in which was kept the Urim and the Thummim, whatever they were, tools used by the priest for discerning the will of God in matters in which God's guidance was required. Now, so the ephod is worn by the Lord's ordained high priest. in the Lord's sanctuary, the tabernacle at this time, the tent where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, which at this time in the story of Judges was likely located in the town of Shiloh. But here is Gideon, and he's making a bigger, better, fancier ephod, and he sets it up in his hometown of Ophrah. And the text says all Israel whored after it there and became a snare to Gideon. Now, probably they are not worshipping the ephod itself as a kind of pagan image, but they were saying instead, we're really not satisfied with the existing means that God has given to us to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy him. Oh, yes, there's a priest with his ephod and the Urim and Thummim and all that jazz, but it's away over there in Shiloh. And, you know, Gideon's nice, shiny new ephod is so much more interesting and accessible and available and convenient. The Lord had done mighty things for Gideon. His word had never once failed, and he had made and kept all his promises, both to Gideon and to Israel, through Gideon in all these years. But all of that notwithstanding, now both Gideon and the people are saying, in effect, yes, yes, the Bible is all well and good. The ordinary means of grace, the word, the sacraments, prayer, they're all perfectly fine. They're just not enough. They're so mundane, old hat, ordinary. Can't we have something new, something more, something slicker, something faster, something better? Listen, gentlemen, if you want to end well, remember it is never safe to forsake the means of grace that God has ordained for your spiritual nourishment. We are so prone to this temptation, aren't we? We want the new and the innovative and the fun. We want a shiny new golden ephod somewhere easier and more accessible and closer to hand. What we need, however, is really the old paths. We need the word simply, forcefully, faithfully expounded and applied to our hearts. We need the water of baptism. We need bread and the cup in the Lord's Supper. We need the halting, believing, trembling cries of simple saints calling on the name of God in prayer. That is God's game plan, God's ordained program for your growth. Not something else, something more innovative. This is it. The ordinary means, the word, the sacraments and prayer. This is the whole plan for your growth in grace, to help you persevere and end well. This is it, not something else. It may seem so small and weak and boring, but we are not wiser than God. Remember the big lesson from Gideon's story. God chooses the weak things to shame the strong, the foolish things to shame the wise, the things that are not to bring to nothing, the things that are so that no one may boast. The cross, an instrument of torture, is the means for the salvation of the world. Bread and the cup and water and a talking head opening and explaining an ancient book. And old Mrs. Jones umming and awing and stumbling her way through a prayer at the prayer meeting. That's the means. That's God's plan. It's all very cross-shaped and unlikely and weak and mundane and ordinary, isn't it? Our heads are so easily turned by the flashy and the shiny and the innovative and the new. But when we begin to think we are wiser than God, when we think we are free to innovate and invent newer, faster, fancier means, we are setting ourselves up for a tragic fall. All Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. The peril of pride, the danger of dissatisfaction. Thirdly, notice the wreckage of retirement. I couldn't find an R, but I figured the R sound will have to do, the wreckage of retirement. Some of you here are older, nearing the end of your earthly pilgrimage, perhaps. You are in the final furlong of your race. Maybe you've got a decade or so left ahead of you, perhaps much less than that. The truth is, none of us really know. The Lord knows. In verse 29, we are told that Gideon essentially retires. All is now well in the land, job done. He went to live in his own house. He's made his name. He's made his money. He's reached the top of his game. Now he can sit back and enjoy the fruit of his long, successful career, right? It's all coasting downhill from here. It's been my observation that backsliding, at least in our church, tends to be clustered around three phases of life. The first, for reasons I think are obvious, happen typically during the college years. The second season, in the 30s and through the late 40s, these are sort of vague generalizations, of course, but the second season has to do with the pace of life, the demands of work, the needs of a busy young family pushing kingdom priorities further and further down the list of what really matters, travel ball, pulling people away from regular attendance at public worship. Life just gets busy, it gets hard, and people start to drift very often in this season of life. But the third season of backsliding, I observe, tends to happen after retirement. I see this especially, if I may say so, among the men in our church. Not really the women at this phase, but the men. They've served perhaps faithfully in the church for years. They've been here whenever the doors have been open. They've exercised a fruitful ministry for good in the lives of many, and then they retire. They're still healthy and energetic. They have lots of disposable income. They have grandchildren living out of state, and they spend their time moving from one ball game to the next show choir performance to the next family vacation, and they check out. They don't mean to backslide. I don't suppose anyone means to backslide. But they've quietly told themselves that they've, quote, done their time. Like living for Jesus was a prison sentence. They paid their dues. And now they've earned a few years to kind of do what they want. They don't exactly turn their backs on the gospel or on the church, but the determined, hard pursuit of knowing and becoming like Jesus and serving him with every fiber of their being and all the strength that God supplies, that's no longer really at the top of their priority list. Now it's time to enjoy themselves. Let the younger men take it from here. But brothers, while it is perfectly valid, of course it is, to retire from secular employment, there's nothing wrong in being more available to spend time with your family. We want to celebrate that, not challenge it. Nevertheless, let's never forget that retirement is not a category in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There's no retiring from the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You never get to say to Jesus, "You've had all of my time that I'm willing to give you." Let the tragic end of Gideon's story warn you about the danger of thinking otherwise. The peril of pride, the danger of dissatisfaction, the wreckage of retirement, finally, the catastrophe of consequences. As soon as Gideon dies, verses 33 through 36, the people of Israel turn again and whore after the Baals and made Baal-berit their god, and the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who delivered them from the hand of their enemy on every side, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done. If only Gideon had stopped to think through the downstream impact of his backsliding, not just for himself and his own family, but for so many others all around him. Gideon's fall presaged Israel's fall too. And don't miss that part of their fall actually involves a turning on Gideon and his family. So they said they wanted him and his family to become their ruling dynasty. But after Gideon's reign has ended, they prove themselves to be as inconsistent as Gideon himself was. Men, we are responsible not just for our private actions, but for the impact those actions have on our brothers and sisters all around us. It would be, I think, a great guard against ending poorly if we could keep in mind the ripple effects of our failure on other people. Gideon, it seems, had no thought for the effect of his sin on the people he was called to serve. But Gideon, let's remember, is a very imperfect type of Christ. Gideon was clothed with the Spirit of God. He saved Israel. Gideon isn't Christ, of course. Gideon was a horribly proud man, a lazy man, a discontented man, a thoughtless man, and had fallen from the heights to which his former faithfulness brought him. But Jesus isn't like Gideon, is he? The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he performed the will of his Father flawlessly. And it is by faith in Jesus, clinging to Jesus, fetching, preserving, persevering grace from Jesus, by keeping short accounts with Jesus, that we can, in fact, avoid mimicking the fall of Gideon. You can end well. You can. You younger men in the room, still in the earlier years of your adult lives, maybe with many decades ahead of you of ministry and walking with God, please don't think that the warnings of Gideon's story are for your older brothers and not for you. The key to finishing well, listen, the key to finishing well is starting with Jesus over and over and over again. The key to finishing well is starting with Jesus over and over again. Billy Dempsey, one of our pastors here, likes to say that we should never stop starting. He's right, isn't he? The secret key to ending well is starting over and over and over again with Jesus. His obedience and blood secures pardon for when we stumble and fall, and we're going to stumble and fall. More than that, his obedience and blood have purchased grace for new obedience so that you don't have to keep stumbling and falling. You can grow in your likeness to him. You can end well. The key is to start again today. Start again today going to him. You younger men, you older brothers, never stop starting. Get yourself to the cross. Repent of your pride, your laziness, your self-indulgence, your dissatisfaction with the means that God has given you. You neglect your Bible, but you're looking for something shock and awe to really do the job. Repent. Return to the Lord. You don't need an ephod. You need the Lord Jesus. And then do it again tomorrow. And the day after that. And the day after that. The key to ending well, finishing well, is to never stop starting with Jesus Christ. May God help us do it. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that Jesus is better than Gideon. And when he saves his people, it's not for 40 years. It's not a half-baked deliverance. But it is a complete and perfect redemption. That Jesus, filled with the Spirit, by his obedience and blood, has secured both pardon for our sin and power for new obedience. Help us, please. Help us to beware the peril of pride and the danger of dissatisfaction and the wreckage of retirement. Help us, O God, to notice the catastrophe of unexamined consequences. Help us in all of these areas. Help us especially to never stop starting by repenting and fleeing back to Christ so that we can, by his grace, finish well to the glory and praise of his name. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Thank you all.